Psalm 107, beginning now at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of all their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Now, all together, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God, despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and in the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces altogether. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 16. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because their transgression and fools of their because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions altogether. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 22. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind. He lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to the desired haven altogether. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 32. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. So he blesses them and they multiply greatly. And he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Gracious Father, Lord, help us to understand your loving kindness this morning. Help us to see it, Lord. Help us to be able to hear and speak to our hearts and draw us to yourself. And Lord, maybe we be forever different and changed because of your impact, because of your word in our hearts and our lives this morning, Lord. So guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, Psalm 106 was the last psalm of what's referred to as the fourth book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is divided into five books, and then we're now entering into the fifth book of Psalms. And I'm not really, to be honest with you, quite sure why they divided it up that way, except that Psalms is a big, you know, chunk of scripture. And so I guess the bottom line is that we're on the tail end of things in a certain sense, or at least the last leg of this journey through the Psalms. Psalm 107 was one of the psalms that was sung at the dedication of the Second Temple. Remember during Ezra's time, after the Babylonian captivity, and the The children of Israel were released, and about 70,000 or so went from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's a long, arduous trek through the wilderness. And they got there, and it was just a shambles. And so they began to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. And when they laid the foundation for the temple, this is the song that they sang, praising God that, you know, he was doing a great work. And so it's kind of cool to go through it. In verse 1, it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." And this psalm starts off pretty much like the last few psalms, with that exhortation, that encouragement to praise God. And in a certain sense, it's, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is still good, and his mercy still endures." You know, we know that he's been merciful, and he is merciful, but that's his track record. You know, that he is still good, and he's still merciful. And we see the goodness of the Lord recounted through this psalm in those different times, four different times at least, where, you know, you see the despair of the people. They're down and out. Things are going wrong. And then they cry out. And what happens after they cry out? And he saves them from their distresses. He answers their prayer. He shows himself strong in their behalf. And so that's why we see the goodness of the Lord in the fact that he answers their prayers and responds to them. I love Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night." It's the idea that we should be a thankful people. It's the idea that we should be grateful for what God has done for us, because he's done so much. And I know I'm basically preaching the same message, the same couple of verses, for the last 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, in the sense that we should be grateful to God. We should be thankful to God. And I can preach it for the next 5 weeks and it'll still be true. You know, and it's something that we need to be constantly, I think, reminded of. In verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." You know, one of the things that we encourage new believers to do when they come to know Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, when they quote-unquote get saved, is to tell somebody about that. Let the redeemed say so. You've been redeemed from death. You've been redeemed from hell. You've been bought and paid for, you know, taken out of the hands of the enemy. And that's something we should be willing to declare to others. "Hey, I'm saved." You know, saved from what? Saved from hell. You know, saved from the devil, saved from sin and death and all those things. You know, let the redeemed say so. The idea of being redeemed, by the way, is to be redeemed means to be bought back. You know, it's like you go get a coupon and you redeem it. You know, you make good on that purchase. And it's redeemed, being bought back from bondage, the bondage to sin and slavery and death, and redeemed from the enemy. And the redeemed are those for whom the price has been paid. You know, and Jesus paid the price for all of us, but we haven't all redeemed it. We haven't all gotten our ticket, so to speak. You know, the redeemed are those who pay the price, for whom the price has been paid. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we discover, if you don't already know, that Jesus is the one who's redeemed us. Jesus is the one who paid the price. We read here as Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You know, for us, on the receiving end, being redeemed was free. All we had to do was make a decision. All we had to do was, you know, make a commitment, if you will, to Christ, to accept his atoning sacrifice. But on the other end of that is what Christ gave was most precious. There's nothing more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ. And he paid the ultimate price. You know, greater love is no man than this, and a man will lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He gave his life. He gave everything for us. Paul reiterates that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, when he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Think about that. The forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. You know, that redemption comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, it's valuable. In the context of this psalm, the redeemed are the children of Israel, redeemed from their captivity in Babylon, which is a type or a picture of our redemption from the enemy, from the devil. In verse 3, "And he gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." There have been many times when Israel has been conquered and their people have been scattered about and dispersed and so forth. And God will at times regather his people. And we're seeing that today. You know, we're seeing what the regathering of the children of Israel back to the nation of Israel, the diaspora, which took place in 70 AD when the Romans reconquered Palestine, Israel. And they killed a bunch of people, they enslaved the rest, and they took the rest, and they just farmed them out. And they were scattered all over the world. And now the Jews are making what's known as Ayala. Okay, that means the regathering, where they're coming from India and Africa and from Europe and from the United States and all kinds of places, and they're gathering back to Israel. For the first time in centuries, there's more Jews in Israel than there are in the United States. Actually, the United States and New York and Florida had more Jews than Israel for many years, but that's no longer the case because so many people are coming back from all over the world because the Lord is gathering them from the north and the south and the east and the west. And it's a glorious thing to see that happen. You know, in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6, it's also prophesied of the same thing. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we're seeing happen. Looking at the idea of redemption in context of this particular verse, the regathering, the book of Revelation describes when that redemption will be complete. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, then he came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Like, wow. You know, I know that in context, and this is talking about the nation of Israel. Okay, this is talking about the Jews that are scattered all over the place, all over the world. But as I look out across this congregation, I look out across our community and the believers that walk from the north and from the south and the east and from the west, from every tribe and from every tongue and from every kind of people. And it's been borne out in the church as well, that God is into redeeming people. Aren't you glad? I am. In verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. When the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness, it was just that, a wilderness. It was a desert place. I mean, there wasn't a lot of place to grow crops. They didn't stay very long in any one place anyway. But there was no water. And you think, well, why would God take his people through this wilderness where there's no food, there's no water, and no way to seemingly sustain, you know, 3 million people? Well, I think it's because when they got to a certain place and they realized they were hungry, when they got to a place and realized they were thirsty, and they look around and go, there's no water and there's no food, what are we going to do? They did the only thing they could do. They cried out to God. And God would then supply their need for food. He would supply their need for water. And they would know exactly where it came from. It wasn't because I'm such a good hunter and I'm a good farmer and I can find water. It's because the God from heaven blessed his people, as he does today with every good and every perfect gift. He wants us to depend on him. And we see in this passage that they're in that place where they have no choice but to depend on him. It says they found no city to dwell in, no place to call home. You know why? It's because they were called sojourners. They lived in tents. You think, well, you know, it's hard to pack up a house, move a house along. They're moving around quite a bit, so they lived in tents. We are sojourners as well, but the thing is that we've got houses that we live in for the most part, unless you're living in a trailer or your car or something. But I mean, the bottom line is that we're not quite as mobile as the children of Israel were at that time, but we're still sojourners because we're still moving around in this world. We're waiting for the city to come. We're waiting to be with him in heaven. This is not our home. Don't get too comfortable here. You ever have that feeling, and I've had this many times, where the Lord just kind of keeps you in that kind of off-balance place where you're settled somewhere perhaps, but you're not really all the way settled. Like there's always that possibility that he could root you up, move you, and take you somewhere. And that's the kind of lives that we're supposed to live, being willing to be led, being willing to be moved and turned and guided. And it's the idea that we don't get too comfortable here, don't get too comfortable in any one place, because this isn't our home. We're just sojourners. One day we're really going to go home and be with the Lord, and that's where you settle in, because that's where you're going to be for eternity. But we're just sojourners like the children of Israel. The book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 14, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I realize this isn't my home. And because it's not my home, I'm always looking around, well, where is my home? That's when I look up and go, okay, Lord, one day I'm going to be with you. One day we're all going to be together. In verse 5, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They're out there, no place to go, no home per se. They found themselves hungry and thirsty, unable to feed themselves. Again, they did the only thing they could do is their souls fainted in them. They wait, and it's kind of interesting. You got that phrase in verse 5, their souls fainted in them. It wasn't like they just started to get like a little hungry and then they prayed. They waited till they were starving. They waited till they were desperate. You know, and sometimes we do the same thing, that prayer isn't always our first resort. So often we allow prayer to be our last. Is it that bad that you've got to pray? You know, is it finally gotten to that? And it's like, no, as Christians, we should be like praying ahead of time. Be prayed up, if you will. And God would lead us and guide us that way. In verse 6, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And he delivered them out of all their distresses. He delivered them out of their distresses. And so they cried out to the Lord. And what happened? The Lord heard them. Don't you love that? As a child of God, we sang that this morning, I am a child of God. And when you pray, God hears your voice. Now, it doesn't mean he's like Candyland. Okay, whatever you want, you'll get it. Okay, it's not like that. But the fact that we know that he hears, and as the examples that we have in this particular psalm, that he heard and then he acted on that and he delivered them from their distresses, just as he delivers us. I love Psalm 34, verse 15. It's kind of like one of my go-to verses when I think about prayer. And it's, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. You think about that. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now, some people think that his eyes are on you because he's waiting to smack you when you mess up. You know, he's the cosmic judge that's just like, we did it. You know, okay, that's not why he's watching you. He's watching you because he loves you. He's watching you in a certain sense because he can't take his eyes off of you. And he's watching you with loving eyes, with tender-hearted eyes, with eyes that there's no condemnation there. There's no negative anything. It's all an aspect of love. Now, he knows the truth. He knows who we are. He knows what we're capable of. He knows the things that we do. But he watches over us with loving eyes, and his ears are open to their cry. I remember years ago being at the market with our family, and our kids are little. We'd always say, well, stay close by, you know, stick with us. And they get distracted and look at, you know, they want to go to the toy aisle or, you know, look at something else, the candy aisle. And so they're distractible. And then sometimes they would, like, turn around and get, you know, goofed up. And we'd be telling them, stay with us, stay with us. But every now and then, you'd hear that lonely voice in the middle of the market, like over at IGA or Safeway, it's like, Mom, you know, and, you know, Dad, you know. And it's an interesting thing that when some other kid would say Mom or Dad, like, hey, there's some kid that's lost out there. You know, not my kid because we're all right here. But you recognize it's not your kid, or you recognize that it is your kid. And the mother and the father would recognize the voice of their children, just like our Heavenly Father recognizes our voice. His ear is open to our cry. He recognizes us when we call, and he responds. And that's what this psalm is really all about. It's describing how God responds to his children. And God wants us to call out to him, because it's an opportunity for God to be glorified. In Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Do you realize that when we call out to God in the day of our trouble, we give him an opportunity to be glorified, that he is glorified just in our calling? It's something that pleases God, and we should just so readily do that. In verse 7, he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. And so, you know, part of his deliverance, you know, and he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Part of his deliverance is the fact that he led them. You know, he led them because they were willing to follow. I was told one time a long time ago by a really smart guy. I said, you know, if you want to be a leader and you're leading, look back every now and then to see if anyone's following. But part of the whole leadership and following thing is that people have to be willing to follow. And there's no more capable leader than our Heavenly Father. But we've got to be willing, okay, I'll follow you. It's like, I got you, and go that way. You know, yeah, I can still see you, you know, kind of a thing. No, we're to follow him. He's not going to follow us. And I'm glad that, you know, we've got this arrangement where God's the leader. But most often we get into trouble when we go our own way. I mean, isn't that how most of us came to know the Lord? We went our own way for a good long time, did our own thing, thought we were the smartest thing on the planet, you know, and then we realized that one day, hey, I'm not really all that smart. God, will you help me? And God says, I'm glad we finally kind of come to an agreement here that you're not the leader, you know, that we would let him lead. I mean, Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep, and notice the word all. So if you're sitting here thinking, not me, all, okay? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The book of Judges is all about that. Everyone did what was right in their own mind. And you see the folly that comes because of that. You know, we can be such stubborn, brutish, foolish, stupid sheep. Okay? To me, it's interesting. I mean, I'm a chicken rancher. Actually, I'm an assistant chicken rancher. My daughter's really the chicken rancher. I'm just like her servant. And I think chickens are pretty dumb. But the Bible describes sheep as being dumber. So if I was to get sheep and chickens, we could do dumb and dumber. But sheep are described as pretty idiotic, foolish creatures. But why are he's always comparing us to sheep? There's a reason for that. We're not as smart as we think, okay? And sometimes we get too full of ourselves. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 says, be not wise in your own eyes. You know, depart from evil and fear the Lord. And so the idea is that we've got to resist the urge to be in charge or to make decisions like that, that we need to defer to God. I love Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, where it says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That means that we need God to direct us. And how's God going to direct us? I mean, you know, like we used to say in police work, well, there's the easy way and there's the hard way, okay? And God can direct us in a variety of ways. But what he likes to do, I believe, is he likes to speak to his children. Go this way or go that way. Like in Isaiah 30, 21, you hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. And so the idea is that God will communicate to us and say, hey, you know, hey, Mike, turn right or turn left. And I go, oh, okay, Lord, you know, and I do it. But there's other ways to communicate. He goes, hey, Mike, turn right. And I turn to my other right. You have to tell your kids, your right hand, and they raise their left, right? And so, no, your other right. And so he can take the stick or the staff or the rod, and he says, turn right. And then when we turn left, he goes, whack. Oh, the other way you meant, the other way. You know, and so God can communicate that way. He can communicate through circumstances, a number of different things. But what's the least bruiseful way to hear? Because he can communicate to us with a stick, okay? Mm-hmm. But I think that his heart's desire is to communicate to us through his word, okay? That's why he gave his word. That's why he speaks to us. That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit to remind us of all the things that he said and to raise those things up on our hearts that when he speaks, we go, oh, okay, I get you, Lord. And we turn the way he says, or we stop, or we go back, or maybe we do cartwheels, I don't know. You know, he's large and in charge. And so when he says jump, I say, hi, Lord. You know, and sometimes the things he says, he says do something or don't do something, and you think, well, Lord, maybe at the moment you question the reason or the wisdom of that. Who are we to question the reason of God? And he might even speak something to us that seems unreasonable. But unreasonable to who? To a dumb, stupid, foolish, brutish animal sheep. Okay? But not unreasonable to a God that knows everything. Okay? And that we need to just kind of trust him to communicate that to us. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and you guys are all familiar with this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. You know, it's the idea that we do need God to direct our paths and how much better it goes when he does. You know, it's following the basic instructions for life. In verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. As I read this verse, it kind of comes across to me somewhat as more of a lament than it does. I mean, I know it's an encouragement. I know it's an exhortation that we would be grateful to God and thankful to God for everything he's done for us. But it comes across as, oh, that men wouldn't take God's blessings for granted. Bless you. That we would not forget the things that God has done for us. And I think we need to be careful to give God praise and thanks for the work that he's done in each of our lives. because he's done so much. And it's really kind of just training your mind and your perspective to kind of recognize more and more of those things. I mean, y'all came dressed in clothes today. I'm grateful for that. But I'm sure at some point you went to your closet or your drawers or to the corner of your room, and depending on who you are and how much laundry you do, and you pick something out to wear. You think, I like that shirt or that pair of pants, or ooh, those socks feel good, or whatever. And it's like, we can just kind of get dressed and keep going, but we should be, thank you, Lord, I'm not going to church naked today. Or thank you, I'm not wearing the same thing I wore yesterday, unless you are. But, which you could be, I don't know. But the bottom line is there's a lot of little things in life that we should be grateful for. In Luke chapter 17, verses 12 through 19, this portion of scripture describes Jesus' encounter with 10 lepers who asked for healing. And they cried out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now they cried out, "Jesus," if they just said, "Jesus, have mercy on us," that would have been valid. But they cried out, "Jesus, Master." The word with that one might be Lord. Jesus, Lord. It's an acknowledgement in some respect that he's master. And if he's the master, who's the slave? What position's left? And so they fill that void. They realize that they're in need of his blessing. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. These 10 lepers were living lives that were straight from hell. To have leprosy in that day, with no particular medical, there is no cure for it even today. Then it was even worse. There was no way to contain people or to help them kind of stay in a modicum of a decent kind of a life. They were total outcasts socially. They were outcasts financially. They couldn't work or have a job. They were reduced to begging, and who wants to touch a leprous beggar, And they would more often throw rocks at them as opposed to anything else. And so they're living these miserable lives. And they cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And what they're crying out for is healing. And they're in a desperate place. I mean, they're living a life, like I said, that really kind of stinks, literally and figuratively. And as Jesus responds to them in verse 14, he says, when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." He didn't say, be healed. He said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Well, the implication is what goes back to Leviticus chapter 13, and then describes the sacrifices that lepers are to make to the priests, or once they're healed, they're supposed to go back. And so they all turn, apparently, and start headed towards the temple or to the priests, and at some point they realize they were healed. In their obedience to the word of God, a little clue here, in obedience to the word of God, as they turn and go to do that, they're healed. One of them recognizes the fact that he's healed, and we read in verses 15 and 16, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and returned to Jesus with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at Jesus' feet and giving him thanks. That's pretty cool. But then Jesus asked the question, weren't there 10 that were healed? Now, this isn't just like, I've got a headache, or I've got a cold, or, I've got an owie, and Jesus healed them. This is a death sentence. This is a life that is miserable to the point when you die, and then people are glad you're dead because you don't stink the place up anymore. I mean, this is a huge, huge deal, and 10 men are healed, but only one comes back to give thanks. And Jesus said, weren't there 10 that were healed? So with that 1 in 10, that's 10%, makes me so much want to be part of that 10%. We should be that 10%. The 1% or whatever that says, Lord, I thank you for blessing me. And while God can and does operate in the area of the miraculous, so often the things that he does are in the area of the normal. Normal, everyday kinds of things that we, in a certain sense, would take for granted. Very natural ways, I think very conspicuous ways that God blesses us. Yet it's still just as valid in the sense that it's from God. And when I read my Bible, James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from my Father above, with whom there's no variable, there's no shadow of turning. God is faithful, and we should not neglect to give him thanks for those things and to testify to others about the things he has done. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's something we should be doing all the time. In verse 9, it says, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Satisfying the longing soul, filling the hungry soul with goodness, I believe with himself. He's doing something that only God can do. In this life, the only way that you're going to find contentment and real peace and real joy is in a personal relationship with Jesus. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, then you're always going to be wanting that other thing. You're always going to be seeking after whatever. You just fill in the blank. You're never going to be content until you're content in Jesus. And then when you are content in Jesus, man, how cool is that? I mean, I used to lust after all kinds of stuff. And I'm not talking about women and pornography and Playboy. I lusted after Craftsman tools. Okay? I lusted after lumber and, you know, and cars and, you know, vacations and stupid things. And not that those things aren't enjoyable or whatever, or have a place in our lives. But when you're content in Christ Jesus, it's amazing the peace that comes into your heart because you're not always anxious about what you want to get or how to get it. You know, he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul. You know, Jesus is the one who satisfies him. And I'm reminded of, you know, his conversation with the woman at the well. You know, that he told her in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. That's true. I mean, how many times have you drank from the well of prosperity or the well of this or that or the other thing, and you always come back thirsty, wanting more? You know, have another Coke. You know, you get thirstier and thirstier, it seems like. But verse 14, but whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Because when you take a drink of water from what he gives, it satisfies. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. And it is. In verses 10, 11, and 12, those who sat in darkness and the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. So those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The shadow of death is an interesting phrase when you think about it, and most people don't think it through. But when you walk down the street and you look at your shadow, is it a block away from you or is it like real close to you? Your shadow shadows you. Your shadow is always close at hand. And when you're in the shadow of death, that means death is pretty close. Okay, that means they're in dire straits. And so you have to ask yourself, they're bound, they're in prison, they're in affliction, they're suffering, and they're wrapped up in chains and all that kind of stuff. Why? We're given the answer here in our text. Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. I understand that we are saved by grace. And that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. The grace is God's unmerited favor in our lives. So we can't earn our salvation. We can't do anything to, quote unquote, deserve our salvation. But I'll also tell you, and there's a balance in this somewhere. I will also tell you, there is inherent blessing in being obedient to the Word of God. And there's inherent, I won't say cursing, but there's lots of trials for those that refuse to be obedient to God's Word. It's just a fact of life. And the psalmist is describing that. In Psalm 13, verse, I'm sorry, Proverbs 13, verse 13, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Again, there's that inherent blessing. And, you know, bad things happen to good people. Christians that are seeking to be obedient to God and walk in his ways get cancer. You know, Christians that live for Jesus and are sold out for him get in car wrecks and stub their toes and things happen. Okay? But he gives us a way to deal with those things. He gives us peace in the midst of those trials. Jesus said, in this life you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so it's not that being a Christian is going to be, you know, some kind of life where it's like, you know, like TV evangelists describe, you know, gold dust falling from the ceiling and all your bills are paid and there's a, you know, a Learjet waiting for you in your parking lot, that kind of thing. That's all foolishness. But there is inherent blessing in being obedient to the Word of God. despising the counsel of God, they bring destruction and affliction upon themselves. In verses 13 and 14, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. The shadow of death was, they were brought out from that. They were distanced from it. Their chains, the things that kept them back, the things that imprisoned them were broken. They were released. They've been made free. What a cool thing. But we read, then they cried out to the Lord, and what? And he saved them. I see cause and effect relationship there. Why? Because his mercy endures forever. Because he is good. Because he loves his children. Because he wants to bless us. That's one of the things. I mean, I, again, I'm not into the whole prosperity doctrine and all that stuff. But I wonder how many times God's wanted to bless me and that he wasn't able to do that because of my sinful behavior. He's not going to reward sin. I mean, he's gracious. He's kind. But how many times did God want to bless me and I just kind of slapped his hand away because I was doing my own thing? It's like, whoa. Because his mercy endures forever. In verse 15, oh, that men will give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that men would remember and to be thankful to God, that we would be grateful to our Creator. Verse 16, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. The gates of bronze refers, in the King James, it's the gates of brass. And brass typically is the metal that represents judgment in the Bible. You know, Samson was handcuffed with bronze fetters, and there's other illustrations in the Bible, but brass is the metal of judgment. And then iron is the metal of strength. So what this kind of describes in a poetic Bible kind of way is a prison. And as we read here, it says he's broken the gates of bronze and he's cut the bars of iron. In other words, it's a prison break. It's a jailbreak. Okay? And he's setting the captives free. And Jesus describes basically the same thing. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as Jesus describes the gospel and the confession that Jesus is Lord, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Most people, when they read that particular scripture, they think, well, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're going to attack hell. You know, we're going to break those gates down. All the Christians are going to go to hell and break the gates down. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that because of the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, the gates of hell are being broken open. And it's the biggest prison break ever. Those that died in faith in the Old Testament, those like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David, and on the list goes, that before Jesus actually paid the price for their sins on the cross, when they died, they got to go somewhere. They can't go to heaven because no one's paid the price for them yet. Well, they went to a place called Abraham's bosom, okay, a compartment of hell. And it was called paradise, essentially. And there's another place that was a bad place where the flames and weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. But when Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for their sins, the first thing you read about in Ephesians is he went down, he descended first and set the captives free, took them back to heaven. Prison break. The gates of brass being broken, the bars of steel, bars of iron being broken and set free. That's why Jesus would say in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that were oppressed. Jesus is the greatest freedom fighter there's ever been because he's fought and died for our freedom. He wants to set us free. Now we come to those who are described as foolish, verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And so, when you transgress the law of God, when you give yourself over to living a sinful, riotous life, it has its natural consequences. You know, there's things that happen because of that, and they were afflicted by their own behavior in a certain sense. You know, we read in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36, he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. But when we sin, against God. And it's wrong because of that. But we sin against our own soul. We hurt ourselves when we sin. Because there's a consequence to sin. Paul describes this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap the whirlwind or corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." I in my own heart, in my own mind, there's times, and I can't say I'm like this all the time, but every now and then I have that thought, am I reaping, you know, am I sowing seeds of goodness in my life and the lives of others, or am I sowing the wrong kind of seed? And by my actions, because, you know, when we sow, the idea of reaping and sowing, you know, you stick an apple seed, you eat an apple, and you take one seed out of that apple, and you go plant it in the ground. Do you just get one apple back? I mean, if the tree grows to maturity, you get thousands of apples over years, okay? And they say that the potential of one apple seed is something like, I forget how many, hundreds of thousands of apples. That's a lot of apples. And, you know, and as I read Galatians 6, when I sow to the flesh, I'm not just going to get back X amount of flesh back. Okay. It's going to come back, you know, in an exponential kind of way. But praise God, it works the same for the Spirit. That when we sow to the Spirit, when we take that time, day by day, to sit down and, I'm going to read my Bible for half an hour, and you're sowing to the Spirit. You're not just getting back 30 minutes worth of Bible reading, but somehow in the heavenly exchange of things, you're getting back an exponential amount, because God's Word does not return void. You spend that time in prayer, whether it's 5 minutes or 2 minutes or an hour, whatever it would be, you don't just get back credit for the 1 hour or for the 10 minutes or whatever it is. There's an exponential thing there that God will reap what we've sown into a greater amount. And in the heavenly places, you're going to be going, whoa! One day when you get to heaven, you know, and all those things are judged, it's going to be like, hey, you know, I got something. You know, praise God! You know, because there's times you wonder, am I going to get anything? You know, but it's so cool that God does that. Now, it says there, as we read this, that their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. They were starving themselves to death in a certain sense, and they were drawing near to the gates of death. It was killing them. How many sins result in death? Paul says the wages of sin is death. But sometimes it's a slow, arduous death. People will get involved in certain kinds of things, and it begins to kill them. And it's like, die already. I mean, it's like forever they're dying, forever they're going through the misery of all this stuff. Why? Because they're killing themselves with sin. There have been many that have made sick as a result of their sin. I can recall many a drug addict, many an alcoholic, as an example, who lost their desire for food. They had money. They could buy food, but they just didn't want to eat. They just wanted to drink and do drugs and do whatever. And you look at them and go, they're dying. They look dead. I mean, they're, you know, how's that person even alive anymore? Many that look like they were going to die as a result of their sin. But as much as I think there is a physical consequence like I'm describing now, I think with the text and the context of this passage, the food that their soul abhorred was not cheeseburgers and bananas. The food that their soul abhorred was the Word of God itself. Because Jesus says that, you know, in Matthew 4:4, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The food that they abhorred was the food that would have really helped them. And another reason why I think it's spiritual food, or the Bible itself, the Word of God, is because of the context of verse 20. Because eventually, as we get to verse 20, it says, He gave them their Word, and that's what healed them. The partaking of the Word, and not just the hearing of the Word. You're all here this morning, and in a certain sense, because I'm loud, and loud enough anyway, you're hearing the Word of God. But it's different to partake of the Word of God. Because you didn't hear it go, oh yeah, that sounds cool. It's something else to partake it, and you take it in, and it absorbs into your mind and your heart, makes its way to your heart. And we take action because of God's Word. We're impacted because of God's Word. It's not just the hearing of God's Word, but it's the doing of God's Word. And so he describes that. In verse 19, it says, Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all their distresses. again, on the verge of death, on the brink of disaster, in a place of desperation. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, but you know what? It doesn't matter. They waited till then. God is still faithful. It says, then he saved them from their distresses. Pretty cool. Verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. He sent his word. What's the difference between this time when he sent his word and they're healed and the previous 12 times when he sent his word and they weren't healed? What's the difference? The difference is this time they listened. This time they took it in. I mean, his word has been there all along. God is faithful. God's always giving his word out in different ways, shapes, and forms. But are we willing to receive it? And the difference wasn't in the giving of the word. The difference was in the receiving of the word. And that's where we've got to be willing. We've got to have open hearts. We've got to say, okay, Lord, you know, I take your word at face value, like we sang. You know, he gives us, you know, we take his word at face value. Or I forget how the song went, but then he takes us by the hand. You know, that in every circumstance, his word's authoritative in our hearts and our lives. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, he said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, my Bible, those letters are in red ink. Okay, Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Note to self, there's inherent blessing in keeping the word of God. It's not legalism to do so. It's desire to please him. That's our desire. We want to please God. And he's just given us something we can put on our checkoff list. Please God, listen to the word of God. Okay, do the word of God. Verse 21. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And again, it's the idea that we would not neglect the giving of thanks and praise, offering the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declaring his works with joy. When it talks about, you know, the sacrifices of thanksgiving, it just means just that, that they would give that thank offering. And I'm not talking about monetarily. I mean, it could be that. But I mean, just however you want to express thanks to God, that we're grateful to God for doing whatever he's done for us. The writer of Hebrews talks about it in this context, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That we would be an ever thankful people, that we would constantly be just saying, praise the Lord. You know, I don't know, it sounds like a cliche. Praise the Lord. You know, sometimes people will overuse it. It's like you talk to people that you don't know, I love you, man. You know, that's nice. Wish I knew you. And sometimes that cliche, you know, praise the Lord, can seemingly kind of be overused, unless you mean it. And if you mean it, then say it. And if people say, hey, you say that too much, well, I'm not going to stop praising my Lord, sorry. Because I love him. He's done so much for me. Now if we go from fools to sailors. And some of you are kind of questioning, what's the difference? Well, we'll find out here. Verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, talking about sailors, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at wit's end. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise his name in the company of the elders. And so this description of sailors, you know, out there on the sea, the great waters describing, I believe, the Mediterranean. In their ships, they see the wonder of God's creation. They see the fish and the whales and all that cool stuff. They see the stars at night. They see the clouds and the storms and all these cool things. And they go, wow, you know, it's just God on display in different ways. But then it says, that the storm comes up. And I can just imagine, you know, not being on some big old aircraft carrier, but being on a little commercial boat of the time, you know, 20, 30, or 40 feet long. And, the storm comes up. And you begin to ride the waves, and you're up the wave, and down the wave, and up the wave, and pretty quick you're up there pretty high. It's like, whoa, and then you can see the horizon and everything else. All like, you know, it's like a roller coaster ride, and down into that depth of the swells and stuff. And you get to the point where it's like, is this ever going to end? Am I going to survive this? You know, what's going on? I mean, sailors can do so much, right? I mean, I'm not a sailor. But, you know, what can sailors do? I mean, they can strike the sails. They can turn the helm. You know, they can throw junk out of the boat, get rid of the anchors. But ultimately, you're at the whim and discretion, in a certain sense, of God. You're at the mercy of the sea. You know, and so you're there, and it says they're at their wit's end. Like, wow, their soul melts because of trouble. Then what happens? They do the only thing they can do. Verse 28, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm, and they're glad, it says, and says, yeah, I'm glad. That's over with. Then he guides them to the safe harbor, you know, to the port that they were trying to get to. He gets them to their destination. Because he, in verse 29, he calms the storm. And so, you know, again, giving praise to God. You know, Jesus calmed the storm. You know, I don't know of anyone else that's gone out to the beach or the ocean and said, knock it off. And the wave stopped. People have done it. I watched a famous movie star stand on the beach, declare she was God, and the ocean just kept doing its thing. You know, didn't change a thing. But Jesus is the one that when the storm is raging on the Sea of Galilee, and he's with experienced sailors in their boat, and he's asleep in the back. He's on a snooze cruise. And they wake him up, Lord, don't you know that we're going to die? Don't you know we're going to perish? And in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, said, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You can stand outside tonight if you want, scream at the wind all you want. Howl with the coyotes and stuff. Not going to do any good. When Jesus speaks, things happen. When the word of God is expressed by God, like, whoa, things happen. He calmed the sea on the Sea of Galilee, the storm. And I believe he calms the storms in our own lives. Then verse 31 again. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 32. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Now looking at this in context, let them, meaning the sailors, exalt him, speaking of God. Where? In the assembly of the people. The church. And praise him in the company of the elders. Where were they going to be? Again, I would say in the church. So I'm just going to take a stab at this. This means that sailors should go to church. Okay, there you go. If you're a sailor, up here. Verse 33. He turns the rivers into a wilderness. And that wasn't a joke, by the way. That was serious, okay? He turns the rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dries the land into water springs. So we see here a couple things. Number one, that God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants to do. He wants to take a spring and turn it into a desert, he can do it. He wants to take a desert, turn it into a spring, he can do that too. God is sovereign. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, expresses the same thing. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver out of my hand. God is sovereign. And he makes no apologies for it. He goes, I'm going to do what I want to do. Now that brings up the second point. Aren't you glad that God is good? Because he can do whatever he wants to do, but he only does good things. Praise God. I'm glad that he's not a mean God. I'm glad that he's not an evil God, because we'd all be in big trouble. But he's good. He loves his children. He wants to bless us. And he can do whatever he wants, and what he wants to do is good. But look at verse 34. You know, all these different things. A fruitful land, why? A fruitful land that's turned into barrenness, why? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Okay? He reacts to what people do, if you will. On the other end, God makes the lush places to wither, but he also makes the desert places to flourish. Remember when he took the children of Israel, through the 40 years of wandering, all kind of stuff, a dry and barren land, a wilderness, no water, no food? What's he do? He took them to the rock of Horeb. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you'll strike the rock, and water will come out that the people may drink." He took a place that gets half an inch of rain every 10 years. That's called dry. And he says, "Moses, strike the rock. Water's going to come out, and all 3 million of you are going to have all the water you want." And he struck the rock, and water came out. And you can see pictures of that place today, where all around that whole area, it's all jagged kind of rocks and dry and all kind of stuff. Then all of a sudden, there's like cobblestones and rounded rock, granite, where the water came out so fast and so hard that it wore the rock down. And you can see those pictures on the internet. In Psalm 105, verse 41, he opened the rock and water gushed out, and it ran in the dry places like a river. He makes the dry places like a river, and he makes the lush places like a desert. Verses 36 and 7, there he makes the hungry to dwell. There he may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. You know, the ancients considered bread and wine to be the two main staples of life. And so God's describing here in the Psalms, you know, basically that they sow a field for wheat for bread, and then the vineyards are for wine. So he basically meets their needs. Verse 38, he also blesses them and they multiply greatly. He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression or affliction and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction. He makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. And so God's blessing, fruitfulness, you know, and childbearing and multiplication. The same with their cattle, they're not diminished. God blesses and sustains the righteous, and he pours contempt on the wicked. Then he says, the righteous see this. You know, the wise see these things, and they draw a correlation on this. You know, hey, if I'm obedient to God's word and, follow God, there's blessing in that. And if I'm disobedient and rebel against God's word, then there's cursing in that, seemingly, because they bring it upon themselves. And then the last part there in verse 42, you know, the righteous see it and rejoice, then, and all iniquity stops its mouth. In other words, iniquity is, they shut up. You know, like put up or shut up. I think telling someone to shut up is kind of rude, but it's like, iniquity, shut up, be quiet. Earlier when I told you about how Jesus calmed the storm, Mark 4 verse 39 says he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The phrase there, "be still," in the Greek language actually means be muzzled, like you would muzzle a dog or a wild dog. And who's the prince of the air? Satan. Who brought that storm? God allowed it, but Satan stirred things up, brought that storm up, and Jesus stood up and said, "Be muzzled. Shut up." And it did. The wind stopped, the sea calmed down, and they made it to the other side. But that's what God does. That's what his word does. That's what righteousness does. And all iniquity stops its mouth. In Psalm 31, verse 18, "Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous." And then remembering the exhortation from verses 8 and 15 and 21 and 31, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And then verse 43, "Whoever is wise will observe these things. They will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." And it's just, the wise will see these things. They will see the loving kindness of the Lord in it. And they'll know God all the better and love him all the more and express their gratitude and their thanks, because you become aware of the blessing. I mean, just me. There are times when I'm just living my life and I'm oblivious to God's blessing. I'm just thinking, hey, it's a good day. And then at one point the Lord reminded me, I just did that for you. Or I'll have that moment of clarity and I realize, God, you're a blessing. Thank you, Lord, for blessing me. And that's what this is all about, is giving God the thanks and the praise that is so richly due his name. Now, as a way of kind of summarizing this chapter a little bit, you guys saw as we went through that there were certain phrases that were repeated, like, you know, we read verses 8 and 15 and 21 and 31. We read through, you guys joined in me with the reading of that. And there were the other phrase there in verse 6, it says that then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of all their distresses. That's repeated four times in this psalm as well. But each of those things kind of delineates four different types of people, or four different groups of people. I say types because I think we all go through the same things. And four different human conditions, if you will, where Jesus is the answer to each of those situations. So I want to go back through it just real fast to take a minute. But in verses 4 through 9, the psalm describes a people that are lost, wandering through a barren land. They're fainting from hunger and from thirst, and they're weary. You ever been living your life and you feel lost, and you hunger and thirst for something more, and you just feel weary? You're just tired of the way things are and the way you are, and life is just like that. So they're lost and they're wandering, and Jesus is the answer to that, because Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6 declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. You don't have to be lost. I'll show you the way. Jesus is the way. When you're hungry, as they were, in John chapter 6, verses 35 and 48, Jesus declares of himself, I am the bread of life. Partake of me, and you will not hunger. When we're thirsty, as they were hungry, they were thirsty. Jesus declares in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, that he will give us the water that we will never thirst again. He will satisfy and quench our thirst for all things. Then in verses 10 through 16, it describes the weary captive, the prisoner, who's rebelled against the word of God, and they're suffering the consequences of it. And in that, they're trapped. They have no way to get themselves out. Okay? And at that point, Jesus becomes our Redeemer. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. His blood being poured out because he is gracious and merciful and kind. In verses 17 through 22, describes the fool who's been afflicted by their own sin. They need a healer. They're so sick they can't even eat. They're so sick and messed up, they're on the verge of death. And Jesus is the one who heals. He is literally Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. But also in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus is the physician. He didn't come to seek and save the healthy. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to heal those that are sick and that are needy. And Jesus is the one who heals. He's Jehovah Rapha. And then finally, that fourth group, the sailors, in verses 23 through 30, those that are being tossed to and fro by the storms of life. We've all been there. We've all been that sailor that we're at our wits' end. We don't know if the storm's ever going to last, ever going to stop, and we're going on and on, and it's just getting nasty. But in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, Jesus is the one who calms the storm, not only on the Sea of Galilee, but in our hearts, in our lives. Jesus is the one who calms the storm. I can't tell you how many times I've just been wound up, you know, like a top, and someone pulled the string hard, you know, and I'm just spinning. And it's the Word of God that gets me my sanity. It's the clinging on to the anchor of my soul that keeps me from falling down. And he's the one that sustains us. And so it seems to me like it's all about Jesus. Now, one more time, look at verse 31 and read it with me. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. One more time. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father God, for loving us. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for these examples and an example of what to do, to cry out to you that you would save us from all of our distress. You're an awesome God and so worthy of praise. Help us to live a life of praise and a life that pleases you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.